Turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew, Matthew chapter 27. We're going to be taking a little bit of a break from Nehemiah to return to the catechism. Last time we covered the catechism, we were looking at Lord's Day 13 on the names of God. And we talked about the names Jesus is Lord and Jesus is Son of God. The next Lord's Day that we would cover is Lord's Day 14. But Lord's Day 14 deals with the virgin birth and it deals with the concepts that I thought we covered quite in detail during the Christmas season. So I'm going to move on from that to Lord's Day 15. And you'll see in the catechism we quickly move from Christmas down to Easter, to Good Friday, sorry. We move into the sufferings of our Lord, the two climactic kind of moments in His life when He was born, where we learn that God is with us, and when He died, where we learn that He took our sin upon Himself so that we might be let go, let free. And that's what we're going to be looking at in Matthew chapter 27. We are looking at the very end of His life, and all of the Gospels, as you get closer to the end, are going to focus in on these climactic moments like you have in any good book or any good movie. As you get close to the action, as you get close to those tense scenes, time seems to slow down. And we start to take in everything that is going on in these final few moments that our Savior has here on earth. And Matthew 27 is jumping into this last final courtroom scene that Jesus has with a man by the name of Pontius Pilate. And we're going to look at this exchange that takes place this passage. So look with me at verse 11. And we're going to read down to verse 26 together from God's Word. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he answered him not a word, so that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to releasing to the multitude one prisoner whom they wished. And at that time, they had a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. And therefore, when they had gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release to you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that they had handed him over because of envy. And while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him, saying, "Have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him." And the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitudes that they should ask for Barabbas and destroy Jesus. And the governor answered and said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" And they said, "Barabbas." And Pilate said to them, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." Then the governor said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they cried out all the more, saying, "Let him be crucified." And when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it." And all the people answered and said, "His blood be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas to them. And when he had scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Sobering text. We're going to move to the catechism now. We're going to read Lord's Day 15 together. That also focuses here on the suffering of Jesus. So I'm going to read the question. We'll respond in turn. You can use the screen to help you with that. Question 37. What do you understand by the word suffered? That during his whole life on earth, but especially at the end, Christ sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sin of the whole human race. This he did in order that, by suffering as the only atoning sacrifice, he might deliver us, body and soul, from eternal condemnation, and gain for us God's grace, righteousness, and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? So that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge, and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way? Yes, by this death I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. We'll connect that to our text as we go. On June 17, 1994, there was a national televised case of a man that was fleeing in a car that was being chased down by helicopters and police. And when they pulled him over, he said that he was not trying to run away. But in his car, they found an extra passport, they found a fake ID, they found a fake mask, you know, to disguise himself, and money. And this was the famous case of a football player by the name of O.J. Simpson. If you remember that story, he was brought to court on the charge of two murders. There was two people that were murdered, and he pleaded in that court case that he was not guilty. But as everyone was watching this case and they were looking at the evidence, it seemed quite clear to everyone who was watching that he was certainly guilty. I mean, he hired for himself a team of lawyers that were the top in the whole of America. He paid $50,000 a day for these lawyers, and he didn't say a word in the court case. And it was quite clear to all the public that this man was guilty for his crimes. But having a team of lawyers like that, he was somehow able to weasel his way through, and he got off scot-free with no charges of murder against his name. And this became a famous case because this provoked an outcry, an outrage in the public. How can these judges allow this man to go free? It is evident to everyone who is watching, to everyone who has heard this case, that this man is guilty. How in the world are you letting him go? I think when we look at this text and this scene with Barabbas and Jesus, there should be that same sense in us, this provocation of anger. What is going on? It should stir in us an outcry, an outrage of what is happening in this scene. Here you have a man who is completely innocent, who has not done one single thing wrong in his whole entire life, and he is being presented in comparison to a man who is a notorious sinner. That means everyone knew, every community, every person knew this man is guilty. This man has all the evidence laying against him. Instead of looking to the crowd and expecting that the crowd would say, no, 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 Barabbas should pay for the crimes and we should let Jesus go, we hear the exact opposite. That actually the crowd is crying, we'll take Barabbas, but you make sure that Jesus is crucified and pays the penalty for his sins. Of course, we know that Jesus has no sins, but they are accusing him. They are labeling him. They are making up situations to paint him as guilty. And when we read this text, I think it should provoke in us a sense of what is going on. How could this possibly be that Jesus is the one who is brought, who is delivered to be crucified, while Barabbas is let go? I want to consider that question with you as we look through our text. We're going to see three things. First, we're going to look at the innocence of Jesus, and then we're going to look at the guilty parties, and then we're going to finally look at the great exchange. My first point here is the innocence of Jesus. We don't begin this trial case with Barabbas in the courts. Rather, we find Jesus in the courts, and he is being scrutinized by Pilate, who is a judge. And we all know the role of a judge, right? The role of a judge is to determine whether the person before them is innocent or whether they are guilty. That's his only job, his only role. And so he begins this court case in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." So here's the scene. The chief priests and the elders have brought up the accusation that Jesus has begun an insurrection, that he has begun a rebellion against Rome. It's very fascinating to see that the chief priests and elders have morphed their accusation, and now they're using a different angle at coming at Jesus to try to bring him down. Because you remember when they were before the Sanhedrin, they did not accuse Jesus of starting a rebellion. Rather, the accusation was that he had committed blasphemy. But now that they are in a Roman court and they're dealing with a Roman judge, they understand that the charge of blasphemy is going to do nothing in this court. And so they change the allegation and they say, you know, this man that is standing before you, Pilate, he claims he is the king of the Jews. He claims he is a man who is his own king. He's not under Caesar like you would want. And the claim is that he is starting some type of rebellion. So Pilate begins there. Is it true? Are you the king of the Jews? And even as Pilate voices this question, there is a hint of incredulity in his language. He doesn't believe that Jesus is actually some leader of an insurrection. He is saying, could it be? Are you the king of the Jews? Because he sees Jesus here, and there's not like an army sitting outside his gates. There's not even the disciples at this point. It's just Jesus. And he's saying, are you really the king of the Jews? And Jesus says to Pilate, it is as you say. And you can read the account in the Gospel of John. Jesus goes on to say, but it's not like you think, Pilate. It's not in the sense that I'm coming here with a sword. Rather, I am the king of the Jews. If my army was here on this earth, I could muster up my servants to fight right now. But my kingdom is not of this earth. I'm not coming with the sword of violence. I'm coming with the sword of truth. And I am indeed a king here, Pilate. Understand, I'm not just the king of the Jews. I'm even the king of the universe. And Jesus, in this regal moment, seems to convince Pilate of his complete innocence. As Pilate witnesses this, and then he hears the allegations come, and he hears the accusation by the chief priests and elders, and he sees Jesus say nothing, we are told that Pilate is left in amazement. He is left wondering, who is this man? Jesus does not need to defend himself because these allegations, he knows they're absurd. Pilate himself can see that they're absurd allegations. We read that he knows why the chief priests and elders brought Jesus there. It is because they were envious in their hearts. Pilate even understood that. And so Pilate's looking at this man and he sees him remaining silent through these accusations, and it convinces him, it leaves him in wonder, it leaves him in amazement. And we leave the scene already getting the idea that Pilate thinks that the man that is standing before him is a just man, is an innocent man, not a man that is worthy of being condemned for any sort of crime. But as we move through the text, this suspicion of Pilate becomes all the stronger, for he gets quite a strange thing happens to him in this court case. You see that in verse 11. Now Jesus stood before the governor, in verse 19, my bad. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent to him saying, have nothing to do with that just man, for I have suffered many things today in a dream because of him. Now think of this situation. Pilate is actually sitting on the judgment seat. He is in this very formal situation where he is addressing crowds. And it's not like he gets a little text on his phone where he looks down and he says, you know, honey, I've had a bad night. I've had a bad dream. I wouldn't do anything with this man. That's not how the situation goes down. She literally breaks into the courtroom case and she says, I have a message for you, Pilate. Have nothing to do with Jesus. She is breaking into the scene. And you can imagine how this would have sent a shiver down the bones of Pilate as he hears this news. Have nothing to do with this just man. And it seems that God himself is the one who gave this dream to Pilate's wife. Because if you look through the book of Matthew, God warns time and again through dreams. So you have Joseph being warned in a dream not to go to Egypt. You have the wise men being warned in a dream not to return to Herod. And now she comes and she has a dream where she says she suffered because of this just man. This innocent man is making her suffer. And so she says, Pilate, have nothing to do with this man. We are being shown here the innocence of Jesus. And so he hears this news from his wife And now he is totally convinced, I do not want to have anything to do with this case. And we see him try to separate himself as much as possible. He says in verse 23, he tries to convince the crowd, don't do this thing. Don't try to crucify this man. Let him go. But it doesn't work, right? Verse 23, he says, why? What evil has he done? Why do you want him to be crucified? But they cried out all the more, saying, let him be crucified. And so now he takes his only window out in his eyes, which is to try to wash his hands and try to say, I am innocent of this blood of this man. He does not want to be a judge who condemns an innocent man. He knows that this man is innocent. And yet, he does deliver Jesus. I believe we're meant to see through the lens of Pilate. We're meant to see through the eyes of this judge the innocence of this man who is standing before him. We know as Christians that he is innocent, that as the Son of God, he loved the Lord, his Father, with all his heart, with all his mind, with all his strength. We know that there was never a millisecond in his life where he had any flaw or any transgression or any iniquity. But we see even in this Roman judge a proof of his innocence, as he cannot find one allegation, one accusation that actually, even though they're made up, that actually point to any evidence of his wrongdoing. He can see this Roman judge who has no affiliation with Jesus, can see this man is clearly innocent. There is no evidence of sin or transgression in all of his life. All you have is evidence of his grace. And we're meant to see that for ourselves. Look if you can. Examine if you can. Get as close as possible as you can to this man, Jesus, and you will find he is not like your neighbor. He's not like your brother or your sister or everyone else in your vicinity. He is far different, for he is the spotless Lamb of God. When you look through his life, all you will see is his righteousness that stands out before you. He could not be tripped up by the Pharisees and Sadducees. He spent his whole life serving people, loving people, healing people. He spent his whole life proclaiming the gospel and being on mission for his Father. See the innocence of this man that stands before Pilate. This is the worthy Lamb of God, and he stands here in dignity while he is being maligned and while he is being accused. He stands there regal and silent, knowing he is perfectly just. And we'll see why that's important as we come to our third point. But the second thing I want you to see is the guilty in this text. Who are the guilty in this text? Certainly, we must see that Pilate is guilty in this text. He may try to wash his hands. He may try to say that he has nothing to do with this court case. But he is certainly guilty, isn't he? The role of a judge is to give a verdict. The role of a judge is to say whether they are innocent and guilty, to determine the evidence that lies before them. And we know that Pilate knows this man is innocent. So why does he give the judgment that he does? It's because he feared the crowd. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he could not prevail at all, but rather that a tumult was rising, he took water and he washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. You see to it. Pilate, you are not innocent of this man's blood. Actually, what you see Matthew doing here is comparing how Judas would give Jesus up and how Pilate would give Jesus up. You can see very similar language. Look at verse 3 of chapter 27. It says, then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders. And what did he say? I've sinned by betraying innocent blood. And now Pilate says, I am innocent of the blood of this person. It goes on in verse 3, and they said to him, what is that to us? You see to it. And what do we see Pilate say to the crowds? You see to it that I am innocent. Judas betrayed Jesus out of greed for the money. But Pilate was delivering Jesus out of fear of the multitudes. They were both guilty. So surely Pilate is a guilty party in this situation, but we also see that the elders and chief priests are certainly guilty as well. Verse 18, Pilate tells us why they have handed over Jesus. It's not because they were actually offended by his claim that he is the Son of God, of course they used that claim. And it's not because they actually thought that he was leading an insurrection. The real motive, the real desire for the priest to deliver Jesus to be condemned is that they were envious. They looked at his ministry, they looked at all the followers, they looked at all the crowds that followed Jesus, and they said, we don't have crowds like that, we don't have a following like that, we do not like this guy because of all of the people that follow him and the ministry that he has. That is why they want to deliver Jesus. It's interesting, they are not just content to have Jesus stoned. They could have at the Sanhedrin charged him with blasphemy and had him stoned another day. But they want to make sure he is crucified because that would have ruined his popularity. If Jesus was stoned, he may still have the followers, he may still have the people that like him. But if we can make sure that he is crucified, then people will see this man is under the curse of God himself. And he will lose his followers. That's the thinking that is going on in these chief priests and these elders. And it's fascinating to see how God is directing all of these details in time and in history. For we know how crucifixion was so important for the cause of God's salvation. Our catechism points this out in question 39. Is it significant that he was crucified instead of dying some other way, like being stoned to death? Yes, this was God's plan, because by this death, I am convinced that he shouldered the curse which lay on me, since death by crucifixion was cursed by God. And the Jews, when they saw Jesus cursed on this crucifixion, on this cross, would have known that anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed by God. They would have known this man has the curse of God upon him. And that's exactly what the chief priests and elders wanted the people to see, so that he would lose his following. Pilate delivers Jesus out of greed. The chief priests and elders deliver Jesus. Pilate delivers Jesus out of a fear of a crowd. The chief priests and elders deliver Jesus out of envy. But we also see that the crowds themselves deliver Jesus. 22, Pilate says, "What then shall I do with Jesus, who is called the Christ?" And they all said to him, "Let him be crucified." My point is, as I'm taking you through all of these different parties, is not to label the blame and pinpoint the blame on one party or another, but to show you they are all guilty. Whether you be betraying Jesus because you have a greed in your heart, whether you are envious of him, whether you fear the crowd, whether you be like the crowd, just an outward hate of who he is, they are all complicit in his death. Even you and me are guilty of this death. Everyone is guilty. It's like one of those murder mysteries. You ever read those murder mysteries and you're trying to figure out the killer? And as you go through the story, they have different options that are popping up, and you wonder, is it this man? Is it this man? It's trying to confuse you. It's trying to lead you astray, right? Some of the most difficult murder mysteries, the way that it ends up is that there's a whole party that are involved in the crime. And most of the time, I've never caught one of those yet. You can't figure it out because everyone has a little part that they're playing. And then at the end, the grand reveal is that they all had a part to play in the murder. And that's kind of what I've been doing here, is I've been showing that each party is guilty of this crime. Even you and me are guilty of this death. One of the commentators on this text says, "Is not Matthew's intention to place the guilt for Jesus' crucifixion on any single party, group, nation, or religion, but rather it is to make clear that all are complicit in his death, even us. It does not matter whether one is Jew or Gentile, leader or follower, chief priest or slave girl, Judas or Peter, no one emerges from the story less guilty of Jesus' blood than any other." And throughout history, some have tried to label this just on the Jews, but you can't do that. We're all guilty in this. We need to remember what Jonathan Edwards, sometimes we think if we met an innocent person, a perfect person, we would just get along fine. But that's not how the Bible presents it. Jonathan Edwards said that if unconverted men get their hands on God, they would kill him. And that's not just hypothetical. He's getting that from the Bible itself. when we are confronted with the holiness of Jesus, the innocence of Jesus, it reveals our darkness, doesn't it? And the only result that happens is what you see in this text. People that are envious, people that hate Him, people that are greedy, people that want Him to be crucified. So we're all guilty. And where is the hope? Where is the way out? I think that is presented in this text as well. And that is presented in the great exchange. You have Pilate now come out. And he's run out of options. He's trying to get out of the situation. He's looking for a way that he can get out scot-free. So he thinks of a plan. He says, I know we got this tradition where we deliver one man to be set free at the end of the year. I know what I'll do. I'll go to those prisoners. I'll go to the guy who's at the bottom of the barrel. I'll go to the one who everyone knows is a murderer. He's an insurrectionist. I know everyone knows that this man is guilty of his crimes. And he pulls out this man by the name of Barabbas. And he says, I'm going to put him on a stage and I am going to present him as a comparison with Jesus. And his thinking is, of course, people are going to say, we want Jesus to be released because he's the innocent one. But that's not what you find in the text. Instead, what the crowd yells out is, we want Barabbas. We want the guy who is a murderer, who is an insurrectionist, and all the evidence points against him. He's a notorious sinner. Everyone knows who he is. That's the man that we want released to us. It's a striking offer. What is happening here? What is going on? This should provoke outrage in our hearts. Because everybody wants the guilty to be condemned until they realize they are the guilty ones. What is Jesus doing here in this text? You see it explained that he is silently standing here, taking the condemnation, taking the accusation. Why is he doing that? If you read the book of Isaiah 53, you'll find in that chapter an explanation of Jesus' silence. It says in verse 7, all we like sheep have gone astray. In other words, we are all guilty. And we all have mounds of evidence against us. As we sang this morning, or this afternoon, we are even born in sin. We are guilty from day one. It goes on to say that there's this man that was led as a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He knew that this trial was unjust. He knew that this condemnation was unjust. But Jesus did not come to this world to prove his innocence to us, just so that he can prove that he is perfect. He came to bear the guilt and shame of sinners like us. And that's why he is silent in this court case, because he knew you were defenseless. You had no defense to your name. And so here is the innocent Lamb of God, and he's saying, I am going to go, I will be condemned, I will take the judgment, so you might be set free. Because we're all notorious sinners just like Barabbas. This is a picture of sinners like you and me, who have all this evidence, mounds of evidence against us. How can we be set free? You need that perfect, spotless Lamb of God to take the penalty in your place. And that's why you need to see he's innocent. That's why you need to see he has no flaw, so that you can know that he can take your penalty and he can give you his righteousness. Jesus is silent here. Why must he suffer under Pontius Pilate? The catechism says, so that he, though innocent, might be condemned by an earthly judge and so free us from the severe judgment of God that was to fall on us. Jesus was going to take the condemnation so that for those who are in Christ, there might be none. That's why he stands before this judge. That's why he takes this judgment. Did you know Barabbas may have been the one who would have been on that middle cross if Jesus was not the one who would be condemned in this scene? Jesus goes on to be condemned to take the judgment so Barabbas might be let go. Sinners like you and me who are just like Barabbas. Donald Greg Barnhouse said the Lord Jesus did not come into the world to set up a code of ethics. He didn't come into the world to found a new religion. He came to fulfill the purpose that was ordained before the foundation of the world. He came as a baby who took on a bodily form in order to die. The purpose of having hands was so that he could be pierced. The purpose of having feet so that they could have nails driven through them. And the purpose of the head was to have a crown of thorns thrust upon it. It was by Jesus' death that the great tension within God had to be resolved. It's very clear that this world is not divided between oppressors and victims. This world is divided between the guilty and the innocent. Now, on one side stands the entirety of the nations. And on the other side is Jesus. And Jesus is willing to take the sin of the nations on himself as that perfect, spotless Lamb of God, so that sinners like you and me might go free from their crimes, from their penalty, from the condemnation that lay over our heads. He was silent in this moment. One day we will stand before him as the judge of all the earth. And in that moment he will not be silent anymore. But he will say, "This is the one whom I gave my life for. This is the one who I died for." Even now, he is interceding on our behalf. He is not silent anymore, but he speaks about the power of his blood and the hold that it has over his own. He has bought you. He has purchased you. So you don't got to live in your shame. You don't have to live in your guilt, but you might walk free by his grace. That is what he did at the cross of Calvary. The Lamb took your sins so that you may look to him and say, "My sins are gone. My shame is gone. And I can live out of gratitude and thankfulness for what he has done." If you believe in him, you are not condemned. But if you do not believe, you are condemned already. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you can have the knowledge that I'm free from sin. And that I will spend eternity forevermore with my Heavenly Father and with my God, because his innocence, his righteousness is my own. I stand in his righteousness. I am set free in his righteousness. No matter who you are, no matter how notorious your sins, come, let us reason together. Though they be like scarlet, I can make them as white as snow. That is the power of the redemption of your Savior. That's why he went to the cross. And may you experience that release, that unshackling from the sins that so often entangle us. Let's go to our God and thank him for his word. Father, pray for anyone here who is struggling with guilt, who's struggling with shame, who looks to themselves, who's maybe like Pilate trying to wash their hands, or like Judas trying to redeem themselves by throwing the money back. We know that none of these things have the power to free us. We pray that you would help them to lay their sins on him who is able to take that away, on the Lamb of God, so that they might know that they are free, they are let go, they are released, they can live freely now in the power of your grace. The truth will set you free, and the truth is that Jesus died for me. And we pray, O Lord, that we would all know the power of your name, that you are able to declare us innocent because of what Jesus did on our behalf. May we live in that freedom, and may that give us joy all of our days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.